In his book, The Antichrist, Friedrich Nietzsche wrote, "I condemn Christianity. I bring against the Christian church the most terrible of all the accusations that an accuser has ever had in his mouth. It is to me the greatest of all imaginable corruptions. The Christian church has left nothing untouched by its depravity. It has turned every value into worthlessness, every truth into a lie, and every integrity into baseness of soul." I'm just guessing here, but something tells me that Nietzsche had a bad experience with Christianity somewhere along the way. A lot of people look to Nietzsche as a leading philosopher and guide in their atheistic thinking. He was not a good man, not a healthy man. He had a mental breakdown at the age of 46, died of syphilis at the age of 56. So if he hated Christianity so much, what did Nietzsche want? What was his ideal? Nietzsche's heroes were a blonde race who would be a race of conquerors and masters, he said. Quoting to Nietzsche and later pursued by his greatest disciple, Adolf Hitler, "By what evil force were these great warriors corrupted? What was holding back these blonde conquerors and masters?" Christianity. Nietzsche wrote, "This splendid ruling stock was corrupted, first by the Catholic promotion of feminine virtues," I guess that we would be kind and gentle and compassionate, "second by the Puritan and plebeian ideals of the Reformation, and thirdly by intermarriage with inferior stock." In a recorded conversation, Hitler stated that after the destruction of the Jews, the destruction of Christians and their base morals must follow for the sake of the Germanic peoples. He said, "Jews and Christians have poisoned and spoiled and soiled the free, wonderful instincts of man and lowered them to the level of dogs." You would think that ideas and viewpoints like that would end with the Second World War, but 30 years later, here in America, in the 1970s, a popular columnist for the New York Times wrote this: "If only the otherwise admirably civilized pagans of Greece and Rome," let me pause there again, what he just said, "the admirably civilized pagans of Greece and Rome," probably needs to go back and take another look. But anyway, had they had the wit to conquer Judaism into oblivion, the world would have been spared the 2,000-year sickness of Christendom. It's very sad. Well, it turns out we have a very clear picture where the atheistic racist views of Nietzsche and Marx, people like that, lead. Those who have pursued the ideas of Nietzsche and Marx have been responsible for the slaughter of over 150 million people in the last century. 150 million human beings have perished under the regimes of Hitler and Stalin and Mao. What an unbelievable horror these atheists have unleashed upon humankind, yet they wished that Christianity had never been born. This morning we continue our study into how Christianity has changed the world, and what we find is absolutely amazing. The amount of good that the Christian faith and Christian people have brought to the world is nothing short of astounding. It is beyond measure. In our message today, I had planned to examine three areas where Christianity has changed the world, and your bulletin sermon notes reflect those three points, but I'm just going to get to the first one, the sanctity and value of human life, not because we're running out of time or short on time, but because that's as far as I got on my research, and so there's a bunch to say about this. So we're just going to look at the sanctity and value of human life. We'll cover the rest of it next time. But in the year 1 BC, close to the time of Christ's birth, there was a businessman named Hilarion, not like hilarious, but Hilarion, who was away from home on business. On his trip, he wrote a letter back to his wife back home, and he starts out with this: "Hilarion, to his sister Alice, very many greetings, likewise to my lady Berus and Apollinarian." Now, he calls his wife sister, which was a term of endearment. In those days, most marriages were arranged, and so they didn't always result in genuine love between husband and wife, but Hilarion truly loved Alice, and used an affectionate term for her, sister. It's not his sister, it's his wife, actually. So he and some co-workers had traveled to Alexandria in Egypt for work. It was about 200 miles north of where he lived at the time. His wife is pregnant, and he wants to assure her that she doesn't need to worry about his well-being while he's away. So he writes, "Know that we are still in Alexandria. Do not be anxious when they return, and I remain in Alexandria." So he's planning on staying there to earn some more money on the coast of the Mediterranean. And he says, "I ask and entreat you, take care of the child, and as soon as we receive our wages, I will send them up to you." And then he adds, "If, may you have good luck, if you should give birth, if it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, throw it out." Just very nonchalant. And then he sends nice cordial greetings and well wishes and concludes his letter. It's just shocking. And his comment about throwing out a female infant is just completely matter of fact. You know, all is well here. You know, wish I were there with you. Can't wait to see you again. I hope the delivery goes well. If it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, throw it out. Have a nice day. Enjoy the lovely weather. It's like, what? But tragically, infanticide was commonplace in the ancient world, especially for female babies and for babies with birth defects and deformities. Just throw them out into the streets. And it was Christians who, in the face of great danger, snuck out at night and rescued abandoned children before the wild dogs or other animals could get to them. But in the ancient world, killing or abandoning an unwanted child was no big deal. The much heralded Roman philosopher Seneca, who was a contemporary of Jesus, wrote, "Unnatural offspring we destroy. We drown children who at birth are weak or abnormal." Even religion added to this. The false religions of the ancient world often promoted child sacrifice in order to appease the gods, and naturally the healthier and more beautiful the child was, then the more the gods would approve and show favor, or so they thought. For the rest of the children, those who weren't abandoned or weren't sacrificed to the gods, they were viewed as property by the fathers. They belonged to the fathers just like a piece of furniture or an animal or something. And he had the right to kill his child for no reason at all. So statistics show that only about half of the children born lived to see their eighth birthday. That's what conditions were like in the ancient world. The shocking fact is, prior to the coming of Christ, human life on this planet was exceedingly cheap. Back then, life was expendable. And that remains true even today in parts of the world where Christianity has yet to spread. But the Scriptures proclaim an unshakable truth. Every human being is made in the image of God. Every single one. The Imago Dei. Genesis 1:26 declares, "Then God said, let us make man, let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness." This, by definition, means that every single human being is of infinite worth to God and has intrinsic worth by virtue of being created by God. No matter where or how or when a person is born, no matter what their station in life, no matter what their gifting, no matter what they can or cannot contribute to society, no matter their wealth or health or beauty or intelligence or anything, every single person is of infinite worth to God, being made in His image. The Bible is full of teachings about the value of human life. The second greatest commandment. First greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. To love others just like you'd love yourself, to show care and compassion, consideration, respect, dignity toward others as you want them to show to you. Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritans, talking about caring for even a stranger, a person you don't know, is just on the street there. A good Samaritan is going to reach out and show care and compassion. They're going to take care of their needs if they're hurting. There's verses like from Philippians, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." The value of each person. Well, the verse that says, "Love one another just as I have loved you," or "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted." Well, the verse in the Old Testament, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Or the verse, "For whatever you do to the least of these, you do unto me." Over and over and over again, the Bible proclaims the value of human life, every human life. And the followers of Jesus have cherished life and protected life ever since. They began by rescuing babies who were abandoned and left out to die in the cold. They opposed abortion, infanticide, and abandonment, which were all rampant in Greek and Roman culture. They began establishing foundling homes, orphanages, rescue centers. The teachings of Jesus radically altered the view of fathers toward their children, who who began viewing children as a blessing and a gift from God that he entrusted to them to nurture and to raise. Christian influence led to the outlawing of infanticide and child sacrifice, and these became outrageous crimes. Christians helped enshrine into law the principle that life is sacred. By the 6th century, Emperor Justinian, the leader of the Roman Empire, as it's coming to a close, wrote this: "Those who expose children, possibly hoping they would die, and those who use the potions of an abortionist are subject to the full penalty of the law for murder. Should someone find an abandoned child, the finder is to see that the child is baptized and that he or she is treated with Christian care and compassion." That is a huge change. Adoption became the Christian answer to abortion and infanticide. Reforms were instituted to protect prisoners, the disabled, the outcast. Children were granted important legal rights. Women were raised from a status of degradation to that of legal protection. Christianity is far and away the single greatest influence in the history of the world in recognizing the inherent value of every human life. And Christianity remains the greatest defender of the value of life to this day. Remove Christianity, like Nietzsche wanted to do, like Hitler wanted to do, like Mao tried to do, like Stalin tried to do, and people get slaughtered by the millions, the tens of millions. But where Christianity has spread, cannibalism is ended, suicide plummets, the killing off of the elderly is outlawed, abortion is opposed, life is valued as the pinnacle of God's creation. Here's an example. In 1844, Pastor H.L. Hastings visited the Fiji Islands. He found that you could buy a human being for $7 or trade for a human being for one musket. I mean, that was cheaper than a cow. After having bought this person, you could work him, whip him, starve him, or eat him. And many people chose the latter, to eat the person that they had bought. It's absolutely true what was going on in Fiji. Hastings returned to Fiji several years later, and he found that you could no longer buy a human being for $7, either to whip him or to eat him. You couldn't buy another human being for $7 million. Why? Because all across the Fiji Islands, there were 1,200 Christian churches where the Bible was taught, where people learned the God-given value and dignity of human life. Jesus changes lives, and Jesus changes the very value of human life because he made us. So let's look at slavery, one of the greatest evils of human history. In my first message in this series, I shared about some of the tragic things that some people have done in the name of Christianity through the centuries, including involvement in slavery. It's a horrific blight upon our history. In that discussion, I shared that some people accuse Christianity of promoting or endorsing slavery. Instead of condemning slavery, Paul tells Philemon to treat his slave Onesimus better. And elsewhere, Paul tells slaves to be submissive to his masters. So that appears to some people to be a condoning of slavery. It's absolutely not true. As I explained in my first message, Christianity was born in a world of slavery. Empires and kingdoms were built on slavery. You know, people esteem the brilliance of philosophers like Plato and Aristotle. But Plato owned 5 slaves and Aristotle owned 14. Plato wrote that a person wasn't considered wealthy in his day unless they owned 50 slaves. This is very wrong and very tragic and very humane, but that was the culture into which Christianity began. So when Jesus came, he had 2 choices. He could start a movement to overthrow the government, the Roman Empire, or he could seek to change the hearts of men and women one at a time through salvation by grace through faith. And Jesus chose the latter. Jesus came 2,000 years ago to set people free. Free from their bondage to sin. As to the former, slavery, Jesus will deal with that inhumane practice as well. A day will come when the kingdoms of this world will all crumble before him, and he will establish a glorious kingdom where he will reign for 1,000 years, and all those in his kingdom will be equal and free in Christ, and Christ will be their king. In the meantime, one by one, he changes hearts, and so one life changes, and then another, their families change, and communities change, and cultures change. And it was God's people who rose up and were the biggest voices and the biggest influencers in the overthrow of slavery in history. When the Church of Jesus Christ began 2,000 years ago, the people that it actually flourished the most with were slaves. They didn't feel like the Bible was condoning slavery. They found freedom in the life of Christ. They found eternal freedom in Christ, whether they were in chains in this life or not. And furthermore, Christianity proclaimed a unique truth among the cultures of ancient times, the true equality of all people. Those who belonged to Christ were one body. No matter what their race, social class, male or female, rich or poor, slave or free, there was to be no distinction in how believers treated one another. In fact, in the case that Matt read for us earlier, this one specific slave, Onesimus, Paul instructed Philemon to receive him back, not as a slave, but as a beloved brother. That one statement was one of the most radical and revolutionary statements the ancient world had ever heard. A slave was now a beloved brother? True Christian brotherhood, that we're all equal and that we're all one in Christ, melted away the chains of slavery like icicles dripping in the sun. And so Christians began to rise up in an effort to free slaves and even sought to eradicate slavery. One Christian woman in the 5th century paid for the freedom of so many slaves that both she and the slave traders lost count. St. Patrick, who brought Christianity to Ireland, spoke out boldly against slavery. And as Europe slowly became more Christian, slavery began to dwindle and nearly died out by the Middle Ages. Christianity conquered slavery by giving dignity to all human beings. But then centuries later, when the explorers set out to discover and explore new lands and European countries started to colonize various areas and peoples, especially in Africa, slavery rapidly reappeared. And again, it was Christians who rose up to oppose the slave trade. The Mennonites did. The Quakers did. And then, of course, there was the great British abolitionist William Wilberforce, who succeeded in ending the slave trade. And then soon after his death, slavery itself was outlawed. Christianity has successfully abolished slavery not once but twice, at the end of the Roman Empire and in the 1800s in America and Great Britain. Wilberforce, Wesley, and others worked tirelessly to end the slave trade and finally succeeded. On his deathbed, Wilberforce was sent word that Parliament had voted to release the remaining slaves of the British Empire. And on that day, 700,000 slaves were set free, because of the work of many people, but mostly one godly, devout man. In America, Christians led the abolitionist movement. They started the Underground Railroad. They preached against slavery in pulpits all throughout the North and the Midwest. The great revivalist Charles Finney helped start the Underground Railroad and personally had runaway slaves kept safe in his own attic. The founder of Wheaton College, Jonathan Blanchard, was a leading abolitionist. Two-thirds of the members of the Abolitionist Society of the 1800s were Christian ministers. It took a civil war, but in the end, slavery was abolished through the 13th Amendment to the Constitution. Christians, devout followers of Jesus, did that or led the charge. Not other religions, not Islam. Islam does not consider slavery to be a sin. Muhammad personally owned and sold slaves. Islam has enslaved more people than any culture or religion in the world and is still involved in slavery in some parts of the world today. Certainly not Hinduism with its caste system, not Buddhism, not Confucianism, not Shintoism, not Taoism, Christianity. And also not the humanists. You'd have thought that all these brilliant secularists from the Enlightenment in the 1600s and 1700s would have known better. Shouldn't humanists value humans? But it turns out that the great humanist and Enlightenment leaders like Hobbes, Locke, Voltaire, Hume, and Burke all owned slaves or supported slavery. It was Christians. It was the transforming power of the gospel. Only Jesus can truly change hearts and lives. Of course, the abolition of slavery didn't end the problem, did it? Racist attitudes and discrimination against blacks continued to be deeply embedded in much of American life. It would take another 100 years and the courage of a Baptist minister, the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., to launch the civil rights movement and begin to address some of the deep roots of racism and injustice in our culture. Not a Muslim, not a Hindu, not an atheist, a Christian. Certainly we have a long way to go as we find ourselves in a culture still deeply divided, full of misunderstanding and fear and hate. So what will Christians today do? How will we use our voice in proclaiming that we are all equal in the sight of God, equal in worth and dignity and personhood, that all of us are made in the image of God? What will we say with our voice? What about slavery today? This may surprise you, but tragically, there are more people enslaved in the world today than at any other time in history. And 80% of those enslaved are used in sexual exploitation, sex trafficking. And 95% of those held captive in sex trafficking are women and children. Sex trafficking is a $150 billion a year industry worldwide, because people are evil. But again, it is Christians and Christian organizations who are leading the way and having the greatest impact against this horrific sin. Dozens of Christian ministries and Christian organizations have been formed to try to rescue women and children from the sex trafficking industry, because we believe in the dignity of all of life. Let me mention two other huge issues regarding human rights and human dignity: abortion and euthanasia, killing babies in the womb and killing off the elderly or the infirmed or the disabled. We could spend a whole lot of time on this, but let me just say that the Christian faith proclaims and defends the equal value of every human life from conception to the grave. And when a culture tries to deem some of those lives as less valuable, less important, less worthwhile, it is Christians who speak up. We aren't alone, and we appreciate all those who join us in the pro-life cause, but it is Christians who lead the charge and supply the bulk of the manpower, the resources, the strategies, and the influence to protect life. And we will never give up that fight, because all people, no matter how small, no matter how weak, no matter how poor, no matter how sick, no matter their race, no matter their religion, no matter their sex, no matter anything, all people are made in the image of God and have certain unalienable rights endowed by their Creator. And among these is life. Let's pray.